10. Can you hear me? All right. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. Psalm 1 begins with the blessed man, describing three things that he doesn't do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So this is a description of a way of life, of someone who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or who does, lives out their ways, lives out their life according to the wisdom of the world, according to the spirit of the age. Second, the blessed man doesn't walk in the way of sinners. So notice the progression here. Blessed is the man who doesn't take the counsel and doesn't now, their advice and their worldview and everything that comes with it. After that happens, long enough, you begin to stand with sinners. You begin to stand where they stand. And then third, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. So now the progression's complete. The unblessed man is the one who walks not only walked with them for a little while, but became comfortable with the wisdom of the age and stood there. And now he takes his seat with the scoffers who mock God and who mock God's words and who mock God's ways. And that leads right into Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? This is the counsel of the wicked. It's rage. It's rage against the Lord. The counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers says, God is not king. He is not king. And the one who God said would sit on the throne and reign as king, the counsel of the wicked said, no, he's not going to reign. And the ways and the laws and the life and the morality of that king, just disregard that. That's the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked ultimately says, we're going to live our own way. We are going to be God. This is how it's been from Genesis 3. Did God really say this? You can be like God, the serpent told Eve. This is the counsel of the wicked. So that's what the blessed man does not do. So what does he do? What marks God's blessed, righteous one? Verse 2 of chapter 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, the word law here is not simply law as we might think, meaning it's not just the Levitical law, okay? Teaching Israel how to live, how stand out and be a light to the nations, teaching Israel how to they are to atone for sin and deal with ritual impurity and purity and all of those things. Now, it includes that in the law that he's delighting on, but this word for us refers to the whole of the scripture. Genesis 2, Revelation, and for David who wrote this, the law of the Lord would have meant Genesis through Deuteronomy and everything that is included there. God's laws, God's commandments, God's ways, God's prohibitions, and so on. But primarily what the blessed man delights in God's law is God's promises. God's covenants that he has made with his people throughout redemptive history. This is what the blessed man delights in, and this is what he meditates on. He reads these psalms that we're reading and thinking about and singing, and he delights in these things. He meditates, okay? You farmer people, he mutters. He chews the cud like the cow day and night. So whatever he is doing, the blessed man, he's rehearsing. And he's thinking, and he's muttering, and he's singing of God's laws, and God's ways, and God's works, and God's promises. That's what we were singing this morning. Promise keeper, this is who you are. We know your promises. There's a real day where we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing and weep no more. He has done great things. We'll all say together, we'll feast. No more, like we're meditating on those things, pondering those things. And the reason that the Psalm 1 blessed man is doing this is not out of obligation or duty or because it's what I'm supposed to do as a believer. The reason he does these things is because he loves God. The blessed man loves God. And so since Psalm 2 is about the great king, okay, that's where this is going, I think that the blessed man's meditation is on the parts of God's law primarily that concern the great king. Okay, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together. They're a package combo deal. And that the height of Psalm 2 is that there is an anointed one on the throne. And so the blessed man from chapter 1 is meditating on things concerning the great king, about Genesis 3:15. He's meditating and pondering on the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And he's meditating on Genesis 49 about the king who's going to come. We'll just read Genesis 49, actually. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness, and who dares rouse this one? Who dares rouse him? Then the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. The blessed man's meditating on this. These kingly passages in the law, these kingly passages in the Torah. He's thinking about Genesis 12, about the seed of Abraham that would come, who would have a name that is great. When the Bible says that his name shall be great, that's king, okay? Pointing to a kingly ruler. His name will be great, and from this king, all the nations of the earth will receive blessing from him. The blessed man is thinking on those things, or Numbers 24:17. A scepter and a star shall rise out of Israel and crush all of Israel's enemies. And so with all of these words of the law that the blessed man is muttering and singing and delighting in and thinking on as he does the dishes and drives to work and milks the cows and all the things, as he's muttering on these things, the indication in his heart, because it comes from the word, the indication is that when this king arises, okay, when he makes himself known, that the world is going to be made new. When this king comes, the curses are going to be rolled back. The shackles of sin are going to be released and death will be undone. That's what's undergirding every promise about a king who will come. And so if this is the meditation of the blessed man, these things, namely, I think, the king, because of the context of Psalm 2, this king who's going to rise up out of Judah, his scepter and all this stuff. What is the contrast to this? What's the contrast to the blessed man? Well, this meditating or muttering that's used to describe the blessed man is the same word in Psalm 2, verse 1 for the people's plot. Okay? Same word. We just changed the language here. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? So the blessed man's muttering, meditating on how to honor God and love God and serve this king. And the nations who are raging are meditating and muttering on how they might overthrow this king. How they might break his bonds apart. But we're moving too fast. The blessed man is meditating on the law of the Lord. The people and the nations who are raging, you know what they're meditating on? Vanity. Emptiness. Nothingness. And we'll see concrete examples of this wicked meditation later. But right now, as we're just, I'm going super fast because I got a lot to cover here. And we prayed way too long today. Yeah, I'm just kidding. There's a funny quote said, you need to pray so much in your church services that people who are actually bored with God don't get it.
Come on.
Like we, yeah. I'm all for church going long if we're praying. If we're doing other stuff... Yeah. So let's ask right now before we move on, what are you meditating on? Delighting in God's law, or is if you're a believer, are there parts of you that you haven't totally given to the Lord and you're still meditating on how I might throw off the yoke of my Creator? Think on these things. So, if the inward life of the blessed man is delight and meditation in God, what's the fruit of that? What comes out of this kind of meditation and muttering and cud chewing? Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Which sounds like David has read Genesis 2, where the Lord planted a garden and four rivers ran through this tree of life. And so like the tree was planted by rivers, it dwelt in the presence of God, right? God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So as it was then, it will be in that day. Okay? The presence of God was where the tree was planted and water ran to it. So shall the man who meditates on God's law have the presence of God with him. Okay? In a real way by the Spirit now and in a future day by God in the flesh, then he's like a tree, the blessed man is. He's planted by streams of water. The Bible uses this imagery all the time for the blessed man and the blessed nation. Psalm 80, Israel is a tree. You should read Psalm 80 this week. It's very, very cool. Okay, but it says this, this vine out of Egypt that drove out the God drove out the nations and planted this vine, this tree, and it was blessed, and it will be blessed. So with all of that in mind, the righteous man and the nation who has received his righteousness, they have something happen to them. Okay, there's a logical outworking to delight in the law of God and be planted by streams of living water. And it's this, that you will yield fruit in its season. Okay, so if we apply this to ourselves, we see that at the Lord's timing, in its season, you don't get to decide when this happens. Okay, in its season, we will bear fruit. Why? Logical. We've been delighting in and meditating on God's law and planted by living water, and our roots have grown down deep. And so, should drought come, or disease, or sorrow, or death, or calamity, or fill in the blank come, what happens to the righteous? Do they dry up with the drought? No. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. It does not go out. And so even in the drought or whatever calamity, fill in the blank, whenever that comes, the word of God is still there, still nourishing the tree with life. And so to our younger people in our congregation, we have a congregation full of oak trees who have had calamity and disease and death and sorrow come to them, and their leaves do not wither. They still stand. And so we have examples to look to and see this type of blessed man and blessed woman. Their leaf does not wither. And then last thing for this blessed man, who, again, I think is speaking ultimately of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the Israel's true, blessed, anointed, righteous man. In all that he does, he prospers. Okay? This is what the blessed man is like. It's the pattern in Joshua. Joshua 1, 7 and 8, only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Again, all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And it's after this that David says, as for me and my house, we're going to go this way. And he calls the nation, hey, you better come with us. But as for me and my house, we're going to go the way of the blessed man. Joshua 1 is Psalm 1. The blessed man is going to prosper in his ways. He's going to have good success wherever he goes. And so David comes after Joshua in Israel's history. And in penning Psalm 1, David is admonishing and blessing, describing the one who's going to live out perfectly what Joshua is told here. Okay? Joshua was great in Israel's history, but even he failed. So this has to be pointing to the ultimate king of Israel, the ultimate blessed and righteous one. Okay, but Joshua is told to do this. He's going to meditate on the law day and night, and he's going to prosper in all that he does. Okay, this is the model for Israel's kings. Okay, so Israel doesn't get a king until Saul shows up, right? Right, that's 1 Samuel. So before Israel ever has a king, the law tells us what this king should be like. Deuteronomy 17 says, he shall write for himself in a book his copy of this law, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Verse 20, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay? So the righteous king, the anointed blessed man, is to copy the whole book, okay? And they couldn't, you know, voice to text back then. He had to hand copy that entire thing and read it all of his days. This is the job description for Israel's king, and this is the way of the blessed man. It's delighting in God's law, planted like a tree, okay? Firm with roots deep down, with leaves that do not wither in a drought. Okay, and I really want your mind just going to thinking about what we know about Jesus in the Gospels and what we find out later about him. This is him. Jesus' whole deal. We're going to start Matthew in a couple weeks, and and go through that book, you know, break it up over the next couple of years, Jesus' whole shtick is, have you not read? It's written. Have you not read? It's written. I mean, over and over, Jesus is the one who delights in the law of God, who loves, delights, meditates on it. And he is like a tree planted. His leaf does not wither, and he will yield fruit in its season, in a great harvest. But what of the wicked? What of the wicked? Verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're not, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So look at the contrast. The blessed man is planted. He's deeply rooted in the word of God, delighting and meditating on God's law. So bring the hurricane or the drought or what have you. He's not going anywhere, okay? Psalm 2 is, I have set my king in Zion. He's not moving, okay? He's not going to be moved in that regard. But what about the leaves of the wicked? They blow away. They're like nothing, like dust, like ash. And where have you heard this language before? When John the Baptist shows up, what's he say? For those who don't repent, when the kingdom of God comes, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Their chaff will burn with fire that never goes out. So guys, there are, you know this, right? You are middle America, Christian evangelicals. You know this. There are only two ways to go. There are only two paths. You either cultivate a life that delights in the knowledge of God in order to stand firm, or you cultivate a life that's counseled by the wicked, and you stand by sinners, and you sit with scoffers, and you will be blown away and burnt up. There are only two paths. There's no middle way concerning Jesus Christ. So look where David goes next. Verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment. Okay. These are words from God, okay? They will not stand in the judgment. And this word, judgment, is terrifying. But I promise you, as terrifying as judgment is, it's not terrifying enough. The judgment of God is not terrifying enough to us. We, as Christians, as some of you 80-year Christians, we don't grasp the weight of the judgment of God. If we did, we'd never sin. If it was real, like really, really, really real to us, you would never sin. Okay? The judgment of God is an end time assize. It's a final accounting on wickedness. And the wicked, people who have not lived like the ways that describe the blessed man, they are not going to stand. They are not going to rise. This is a day of rage. It is a day of wrath, of punishment. It is a day that will vindicate the righteousness of God. It will vindicate the patience of God and the stubbornness and wickedness of man. No one will have any question about those things on that day. God was totally righteous. God was totally patient. Man was totally stubborn and totally wicked. That day will disclose those things. And so notice verse 6, not only will the wicked perish, so will their way. And over this, guys, we rejoice. We rejoice over these things. When we see judgment poured out in the seals and in the books and in Revelation, what are the saints doing? They're singing. They're worshiping God as the way of the wicked is being destroyed and perished. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is what 2 Peter picks up on. Speaking of the day of the Lord, it talks about the elements being burned up and the works of the earth disclosed. Guys, that's not God burning up the earth. God loves this earth. God gave his life for this earth. God shed his blood, put his beloved son on a bloody cross, beaten to death and killed for this earth. He's not going to destroy it. If God destroys this earth, the serpent won. Okay? He loves this earth. He's not going to destroy it. But the wickedness, the counsel of the wicked, the ways of the wicked, their schemes and machinations, he's going to burn them up on the day of the Lord as he begins the restoration of all things. He's going to restore the earth. And so this is why when he comes and he destroys the way of the wicked and the wicked, okay, we rejoice in those things. This is why we cry out, Maranatha, how long until you come and do these things and destroy the wicked? Because when he comes, the wicked and their way are destroyed. The casino industry, payday loans that prey on the less fortunate, they are destroyed. They're gone. They burn up in the fury and fire of God. The ilk of the abortion industry and every demon running it burned up. Perish. Human trafficking, sex slavery, all the paths and ways that lead to these things and fuel them, they are burned up. Perish. They are removed and thrown into a lake of fire. That's why we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord. Come and do what only you can do. So we roll out of Psalm 1 and into Psalm 2, and we see how the Lord destroys not only the wicked, but also their way, also their worldview, also their ideologies. They are destroyed. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. They take root, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. It's the same word when it's speaking of Jesus going to the cross. He set his face like flint to do this thing, which means Jesus is absolutely going to do these things. Okay, the kings of the earth, they set themselves against God. They rage against God. And all throughout the scripture, we have clear statements about how God intends for people to live. Okay? I'm going to say this later, but God is smarter than us. Did you know that? Okay. That's, you know, we fight this battle with him all the time. Like, God, I think I'm smarter and wiser than you. And it never works. It hasn't worked for 6,000 years. It has not worked. We have clear ways and works of God of how we are to live, how to ensure the well-being of creation. And we have clear statements about the king that the Lord is going to establish to reign over this creation. But these people, these nations, these kings of the earth and their council, they not only reject God's ways, they reject God's king. They reject God's Messiah. And to step back and stop just pointing the gun at the wicked rulers and nations and all, this is what you do as well. When we sin, we're not just rejecting God's ways and God's laws and God's ideas. We are rejecting God himself. That's why sin is such a big deal. And that's why the punishment for sin is such a big deal. It's not just, I broke hall procedure at the elementary school. I spit in the face of my creator. And Psalm 2 speaks of this happening on a global level. The nations, the kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Verse 3, so they say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. So what bonds? What cords are the nations and the rulers leading them bursting? It's God's law from Psalm 1. It's God's instructions for how to live and dwell and be fruitful and reign on the earth. Of how Eden was supposed to be and New Jerusalem will be. And these wicked nations reject that. They think they're smarter than God. They think they are wiser than God. They think they possess greater leadership than his anointed one. Again, we do the same thing. This is the root of our sin, is I know better than you. So on the eve of an election, you need to know, and I think you do, that our nation and our nation's leaders rage against God. They are the people in Psalm 2. And by default, so are we. And we've seen general rage this year, right? We've burned down cities. We've disregarded authority that God has set up, and when it concerns basic morality, we've totally thrown off God's bonds and cords. On top of our current president's unrepentant marital indiscretions, too long to count, his fraudulent university, and his consistent insults towards everyone, and as the candidate of the Republican Party, a party that I belong to, okay? When can you register? Whenever you could register. That's what I registered to. A party that in its platform declared pornography a public health crisis. This president of this party, who declared this a public health crisis, posed, cheesing it up in front of the Playboy magazine cover with his image on it, along with the now disgraced president of what used to be a premier evangelical institution in Liberty University. This is awesome. And we supported it. These men, they don't care about God's ways. They're wicked. And if you are a Republican Christian, as I am, and I assume most of you are as we live in Oklahoma, you have to condemn this bursting of God's cords, this breaking off of God's ways. God will not be mocked. Okay? I'm not saying you don't vote that way. I am saying when you see things like this, that flippantly treat how they flippantly treat our Lord, you do not stand for it. Compare this bursting of God's bonds and casting away of God's cords with our Democratic candidate, who said in a smiling and aw shucks type of way, he considers it perfectly okay for 8 to 10-year-olds to decide their gender if it will make their lives easier. On top of this, his administration, when he was the vice president, lit up our White House in rainbow after the Obergefell ruling, essentially telling God, we beat you again. You can aw shucks and grandfatherly all you want at casting away God's cords. It's still wicked. And it's still vile. Or consider his running mate, who along with every other Democratic senator, save three of them, save three, voted no on the Born Alive Act in February. If you don't know what the Born Alive Act is, it wasn't an anti-abortion bill. Okay, it was an anti-infanticide bill. I know, and you know, that abortion is murder. I know, and you know, that there are likely women in this room who have had abortions. And I know, and you know, that Jesus forgives and will raise to eternal life women who have had abortions and seek his forgiveness and cleansing. Jesus loves abortionists. He really, really does love them. He really did die for them. Okay? He died for sinners. That's what this whole thing's about. But the Born Alive Act was not meant to protect babies in the womb. It was meant to protect babies who survived their murder by some miracle and are now lying defenseless on a table. Okay, that's what this bill was about. This bill would require a healthcare practitioner, just reading straight from the bill here, to exercise the same degree of professional skill, care, and diligence to preserve the life and health of the child as he or she would to any other child born alive at the same gestational age. And 44 Democratic senators and one Republican senator said no. So if you are a Democrat Christian, you must condemn this worldview, full stop. It is wicked and vile, and its way will perish. Its way will perish. This is how it works. Our nation rages against the Lord and against his anointed son. And so as a church, we need to understand that whatever happens Tuesday, wicked, cruel, godless people will be sitting in the highest office in our nation. And we need to cry out to God to first have mercy on us and second to bring our wicked rulers to repentance. That has to be, I mean, there's a billion other things that need to happen after Tuesday, okay? One being that the church has to still love one another regardless of, like, I am so sick of Christians eating Christians alive. We want Donald Trump to repent of his sin and trust and follow Jesus. We want Joe Biden and Harris to do the same. We, like our Lord, do not want them to perish in the way, and they will. They will. If Donald Trump does not repent of his lifestyle that casts off God's cords, he will inherit a lake of fire in the age to come. If Biden does not repent of his endorsing and encouraging a sexual agenda that rages against the Lord and his anointed, he will perish. If Harris does not repent of her advocacy for abortion in the womb and infanticide out of it, she will perish. And if we do not repent of our sins, all of us will perish. There is no middle way. Repent or perish. Jesus made it so clear. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. So what is God's response to the rage of the wicked? Nobody walked out there. All right. Verse 4. God's response to our rage. God's response to the nations casting off his cords is verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Wicked rulers, wicked kings are gathered and they are scoffing at the Bible. They are mocking God, and the king at the height of the heavens laughs. When Isaiah is speaking of the wicked kings of the earth, he says that, like, to them, they're like grasshoppers to you.
The nations, they're just a drop in the bucket to you. He's laughing at them. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. So this is fair warning. This is honestly good news to the wicked. The Lord's warning them. The one who commands legions of angels is giving fair warnings. You can set your laws. You can pass your policies. You can push forward your wicked agendas and your causes. You can scoff at me. I'm laughing at you and will hold you in derision. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. In verse 11, these wicked kings are told to serve the Lord with fear. They are to rejoice at the Lord with trembling. Why should they be fearful? Why should they tremble? Because of the wrath of God. Because of the fury of God. You should have fear and trembling over these things. And when this comes, those who have not repented of their rage will be filled with nothing but fear. Unbridled, unhindered fear. This language in Revelation, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? And then the Lord promises in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. So nations, go your way. Do your thing. I'm warning you. Okay, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice at me with trembling, but at the end of the day, my decree will go forth. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, do all your political whatevers. The king from the line of David is going to reign. Amen. That's set, that's fixed, that will occur. You can pursue your projects and your agendas and rage against the Lord all you want in this age, but you need to know, the psalmist says, it leads to nowhere. God's king is going to reign from Zion, from David's throne, but it won't be David on that throne. Who is it? Who's the one? Who will God set on Zion, on his holy hill? Verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who is the only begotten son of God? Jesus. And what will he do when he sits on David's throne? Verse 8, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of this earth, your possession. Jesus is going to rule, I believe, from Zion. Yes, but he will not just rule Zion, but he will rule the whole earth. This is where history is going. Once Jesus takes his seat on that holy hill, after, I believe, he marches towards Jerusalem in wrath and fury, breaking all of Israel's enemies with a rod of iron, dashing all of Israel's enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel, cursing those who curse him and his people, and blessing those who bless him and his people, Jesus leads the nations in causing the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When that king is set and installed on Zion and his holy hill, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised in all the earth. This, Psalm 2, anointed son, only begotten son, is the fulfillment of all the promises to Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and the prophets and John the Baptist and Gabriel and on and on and on. This is him. All of the nations of the earth, all of them will be blessed through this king, through him. And now David closes with a warning and a promise to the wicked kings and rulers and to us if we join them in their rage and their rebellion. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be wise. He's pleading. Don't take the counsel of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of sinners. Don't continue sitting with the scoffers. Okay? Back to 2 Peter, like this is what he's writing to. This group of people who said, your king's not going to come. He's not going to reign. And Peter writes to these scoffers and says, look, guys, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. He is going to come. So instead of sitting with those who say the Lord will not reign, who say the Lord will not install his king in Zion on his holy hill and rule the nations with a rod of iron, he says, be wise. Be wise. So take the Lord's counsel. It's in English, in your pocket, on audio, on video. Take his counsel. Follow his ways, his words, his paths. Trust his promises. What he calls good, church, let's call good. What he calls evil, let's call evil. Let's not drift into thinking we are smarter or wiser than him. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son. The counsel of a merciful God to wicked kings and wicked rulers is to kiss the Son. Don't rebel against him. Kiss him. Worship him. Follow him. Why? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The kings of the earth and the way of the wicked will not endure forever. Do you know that? We have newsletters. Those will be the mailed people. You'll get them later if you want to print one now. Our newsletter this month, my article is, things won't always be like this, you know. They won't. The way of the wicked will perish. That's a real day when we'll wake up and be like, where'd the way of the wicked go? The kings of the earth and the way of the wicked will not endure forever. The anointed one will come. He will terrify them in his fury. He will cause their ways to perish. So, church, kiss the Son. Last verse, a promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay? So this goes for us. All. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And also, blessed are the kings and the rulers of the earth, if they will take refuge in him. Okay? I just love that you directed our prayer towards that end of you know, more than... Obviously, all those things matter, are important and crucial, policies and stuff, but we're to see them repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ would be wonderful. So, if you want to live, if you want to, back to Psalm 27 last week, be certain that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, take refuge in him. Okay? Trust that he will never turn away broken and contrite heart. Okay, amen. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. God, I ask that we would be led by the Spirit, that we would be informed to take our cues from the Word of God. God, thank you that you have been kind to us in our rage against you. You have been merciful to us as we, as individuals, have cast off your cords, your bonds. Thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's possible that a man would die for a righteous man, but who could think of dying for the ungodly? God, I pray for a lot of things this next week, but my primary prayer is that we would, in our churches first, model for the world what it looks like to love one another, to care for one another. God, to give one another grace when we're stupid. When we make a wrong decision or go a wrong way, God, that there are brothers and sisters there to catch us when we fall and to restore us in a spirit of gentleness. God, I pray that we would not rage against you, that we would not take the counsel of the wicked or walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but that our delight would be in the law of the Lord, and on this law we would meditate day and night. That we would be like a tree planted by streams of living water, God, that in our fruit would yield in its season, and drought our leaf would not wither. We trust you with this year and the next 10 billion years. You are a good leader. Everything you do well, you do right, you do just. So teach us, Holy Spirit, teach us to take refuge in him.
In the name of Jesus, everyone said, Amen.